If you'd open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. We're finally closing out the Sermon on the Mount. It's been 6 months that we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. We weren't in a hurry, and we certainly could have taken more time. In fact, today we are grabbing four paragraphs that often get preached in isolation of each other, and you'll see why we're taking them together today. You know, life is a never-ending series of choices. And most of our choices are pretty insignificant. Like, do you prefer cats or dogs, llamas or goldfish? Do you prefer classical music, hip-hop, jazz, or country? Do you prefer quiet walks alone? Do you like crowded parties with friends? Or maybe just an intimate gathering with a few close friends? There's those small, rather insignificant choices in life. And then there's choices that are far more significant. How will you have your steak? That is a very significant question and a choice to make. What career are you going to pursue? How are you going to save for the future while you're addressing the needs of today? Who are you going to vote for? Who are you going to marry? Those are significant choices. Yet as we turn to our text in Matthew chapter 7 today, Jesus is going to present us with an infinitely greater choice this morning. The choice is this. Which path will you choose? Which path will you choose? The narrow path that leads to life in God's kingdom, or the wide path that leads to destruction? Which path will you choose? Now, if we were to ask this question on the street in town, I think almost everybody would come up with the same answer. Like, they want to go to heaven. They have aspirations. They want life. In fact, most of the Jews in Jesus' first audience assumed that they were going to experience the kingdom of God because of their common ancestry in Abraham. But as Jesus brought the Sermon on the Mount to an end, as he brought it to a close, in these final verses, he didn't comfort them with their ethnic heritage in Abraham. He didn't comfort them with their religious legacy under Moses or their national lineage under David. No, he confronted them with the principle of two paths in verses 13 through 14. And then a plea for careful discernment in verses 15 through 23 so that they might grasp the life-defining point of the two builders in verses 24 through 27. So let's go to the principle of two paths as we begin in verse 13 this morning. The word of Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You know, one of the most notable things in these first two verses is that Jesus does not present us with 31 options like going to Baskin-Robbins. He doesn't give us a long list of various options to choose from. No, he confronts us right out of the gate with a black and white decision between two different ways. He gives us two. The wide and easy way. And where does it lead? Destruction. Then he lays out the hard and narrow way. Leads to life. Yet in this, Jesus isn't teaching anything new. I mean, he's really just developing the pre-existing contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked that David described in Psalm chapter 1. And Jesus is doing this so that he can apply it now to the destiny-defining significance of his life and ministry. Beginning back in Psalm 1, David said this, "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by streams of water who brings forth its fruit in its season, and his leaf won't wither. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind drives away." let's just take a minute to consider these two paths. Jesus and David lay out these paths before us. Let's just take a minute to think about them. On the one hand, Jesus tells us the path of the wicked is wide. I mean, it's so wide that people can drive semi-trucks loaded to capacity side by side through the gate. There's no need to leave anything behind, whether that be their sin, whether that be their pride, whether that be their self-styled religion. It's also an easy path to follow. There's no curbs. There's no rules. There's no boundaries. It accommodates every traveler. It openly celebrates their diversity of opinions. It upholds their laxity of morals as the highest expression of human dignity. The wide road is the easy road. The hard way is narrow. It's like the turnstile at the ferry terminal in Seattle when you're coming back over to Kitsap County, right? One person at a time. You put your ticket on there, it scans your ticket, and you can walk through the turnstile. It's a reminder, you can't enter the narrow gate as part of a larger group. You don't get a ride in on the coattails of your parents. Children as well as their parents have to make the choice. You're not part of this kingdom. You're not on this road because of your affiliation with this church or your citizenship in this country. No, the decision to enter the narrow gate is an individual decision made by each person. And it's a decision to embrace the narrow beliefs and the narrow lifestyle that God's word prescribes. You ever think about it? The Bible teaches narrow truths, doesn't it? The Bible teaches narrow truths. We're called to believe. God created the world out of nothing. Every human being is separated from God in their sin and destined to judgment. Jesus is truly God and truly man, and he died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against our sin and for all those who trust him as their Savior. And this very same Jesus is going to return in glory at the end of the age to judge the quick and the dead. We see that judgment in our text today. But this narrowness doesn't stop with our beliefs. No, the narrowness extends to our attitudes and our actions and our behaviors. Do not be drunk with wine that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against their own body. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not store up treasures on this earth, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The narrow path narrows our options in life, which is why the narrow way is the hard way. The narrow way demands that we say no to things that we might prefer to do, and that we say yes to things that we would rather not, things that we like to avoid, like maybe suffering, oppression, and persecution. It's a narrow way, and it's a hard way. Now, at this point, maybe a few of you are thinking, like, okay, Mark, I get the narrowness of the path thing, but why does Jesus confine our choices to only two paths? Why is it only two? I mean, just look around the world. Like, there's hundreds of religions and philosophies all over the planet. I mean, you would have thought that Jesus would have said, you know, there's hundreds of roads that leads to destruction, and there's one that leads to life. Well, I think the reason that Jesus presents us with only two paths is that every human being in the history of this world is going to face only one of two destinies. Judgment or salvation. Heaven or hell. The two paths, the two destinies. It's what lays at the end of the path. To put it bluntly, you're either pursuing God's kingdom or you're pursuing your everlasting ruin. There is nothing in between. There is no gray zone. It is one or it's the other. So the principle we see here is that the path you choose in this life will determine your experience in the life to come. That's what Jesus wants us to see. The path you choose in this life will determine your experience in the life to come. But if this is the case, like, why do so many people choose the broad path that leads to destruction? Why is it that we see so many, and Jesus says, so many take it? Well, if you think about it, it's because both paths promise the same reward. If there's a sign in front of each path, they're promising the same thing. The wide and easy gate does not have a sign out front that says, highway to hell. No. Now, the sign out front of the wide and easy gate says, the all-inclusive expressway to heaven. You want to go to heaven and you don't want to have to do all that hard stuff? This is the way. You want a Jesus who's going to say yes to your sin and let you do whatever you want to do? This is the path for you. You want to believe in another religion and think it gets you the same place? This is the path for you. You don't want to believe in anything at all? This is the path. No need to change. No need to sacrifice. No need to concern yourself with the news of a just and holy God who punishes sin, a sinless Savior who died in your place, or your need to embrace Him as your Savior and your only hope of salvation. No, the permissive, love is love God of the wide and easy road loves everyone just as they are, which is why they take the path. And as we think about these two paths and the marked difference between them, we might be tempted to think that there's this clean line of demarcation between the two. You know, like driving down up and down I-5, right? There's this huge median in between the northbound and southbound lanes. You can easily tell which direction each line of traffic's going. You would think between the wide road and the easy road, there's this clear line and you could tell who's on the wide road and who's on the narrow road. But as we go to verses 15 through 23, Jesus actually tells us it's not as clear. It's not that clear. Because he issues this plea for discernment to help us see that the wide and easy road, those people who are on the wise and easy road aren't limited to those who openly reject the hard and narrow way. There's people that we can't tell initially where they're at. Beginning in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, very often when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we often approach these two texts in isolation of each other. We might even like preach a whole sermon on false teaching and then preach a whole sermon on the judgment. And there's times for that. But as we come to this, what do we see? That the first illustration that Jesus gives is about false prophets who sneak into the church. The second is about false Christians who have a significant ministry in the church. The false prophets are hard-hearted sinners who want to deceive the people of God, whereas the miracle workers appear to be self-deceived about their relationship with God. And what's the unifying factor in these two illustrations? The unifying factor is that Jesus assesses each group by the very same standard. Does their declaration of faith match their daily pattern of life? Does their declaration of faith match their daily pattern of life? Let me show you what I mean. The false prophets in the first illustration. These guys are especially dangerous to the church. Because at first glance, they have all the marks of a Christian. That they're not teaching abject heresy. They're not advocating the most blatant sins. No, they look like God's sheep. Right? They look like God's sheep. They present themselves as ardent defenders of sound doctrine. They attack obvious heresies. Their expositions of God's word even seem to be accurate. They show up at church every time the doors open. Oh, and they love to gravitate towards wounded Christians to offer their help and support. I mean, just think about it. Like, why have you false teachers gained such a following in churches? They present themselves as grace-filled, empathetic saviors to those who have been hurt by the legalistic demands of intolerant churches. But when it comes down to it, they don't tell the whole truth, do they? They tell truths, but they don't tell the whole truth. No, what do? They take the narrow road and they begin to widen it out. They bring in a bulldozer and they start to pave out extra room on each side. And they're convincing because they have brilliant elocution as they speak. They have fine-sounding arguments, and they're typically based on some newfangled interpretation of God's word. I mean, my gosh, anytime we hear somebody with a newfangled interpretation, it's typically instantly a sign that there's a problem. Simply put, the false teacher is someone who will not and cannot support the narrow path of Jesus' commands. They won't abide. They won't abide. That's why Jesus calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. But then we think about it. Like, how are we going to unmask these wolves without launching a church-wide witch hunt? Like, nobody wants one of those. No, nobody wants a church-wide witch hunt. Well, Jesus actually gives us some parameters in the text. He presents us with what we might call a fruit test. A fruit test that's anchored in the agricultural world of ancient Israel. In Jesus' day, there's this bush known as the buckthorn bush. I've never been to the Middle East, so I've never seen one. But I'm told that the buckthorn bush from a distance had these little berries on it. From a distance, they look like grapes. And they had a thistle whose flower could be mistaken for a fig. That is, until you got closer and realized it wasn't a fig. Notice, both of them from a distance appear to be something they're not, but then you get closer to find out what they really are. Let's actually take this illustration here to Washington State, since we have so many trees that bear fruit. Like nobody goes to Eastern Washington and expects to pull plums off of apple trees, right? Nobody goes to a peach tree hoping to find walnuts. Nobody goes out in their backyard that's being overgrown and overtaken by blackberry bushes and expects those blackberries to be producing corn. We know they don't. In fact, if you're expecting your blackberries to produce anything but blackberries, come and see me. We need to have a talk. But the reality is, when it's not fruit season, the trees are bare. The trees have leaves. And we can't always tell exactly what kind of tree it is. Unless you're a farmer and you know all of that stuff, but for most of us who aren't, we just look at it like that's a tree and it has leaves and I have no idea what kind of fruit tree it is. Well, how can we tell what kind of fruit tree it is? We wait until harvest time. And we see what it grows. We just see what it grows. Because the true nature of a tree is revealed by the fruit that it produces. True nature of a tree is revealed by the fruit it produces. It's naturally related. It can't produce something else. Jesus says, verse 18, a healthy tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. See, what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that false teachers can look like faithful teachers from a distance. False teachers can look like faithful teachers from a distance. But the nature of the false teacher will be revealed over time as we begin to see the fruit that's coming out of their lives. How do they live? What do they do? Not just what do they say. And what kind of fruit does Jesus have in mind? Well, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for 6 months. We should know what kind of fruit Jesus has in mind, right? He's been telling us about the ethics of the kingdom. How do we live a life that's marked by obedience and righteousness and humility and purity and truthfulness and generosity and prayer and the rejection of everything that's hypocritical? This is the fruit that Jesus has in mind. And Jesus is saying, if you can't see this kind of good fruit, if there's no good fruit, there's a very good chance that that teacher is not on the narrow road that leads to life, but the broad road that leads to destruction. And the scariest part of this is that Jesus now moves from false teachers and he goes on to apply this very same fruit test to some people who have enjoyed incredible ministry success. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? We cast out demons in your name, and we did mighty works in your name. Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Self-deceived. I mean, these three verses may be the most terrifying but relevant verses for the American church. I mean, just in the way Jesus presents it, notice these guys, they don't shrink back. They don't shrink back in fear when they see Jesus. They rightly address Jesus as Lord. And while their use of Lord here in the text could simply be a sign of respect, I'm inclined to believe that they're rightfully addressing Jesus as God. Their theology is right. Please hear that. They have a right theology. They have a comprehension and understanding. And even worse, they believe They believe they are faithful followers who are destined to partake in the kingdom of God. Their hope is on eternity. And why are they so sure? They performed mighty works in his name. Maybe if we put this in modern terms, their earthly ministries were marked by incredible power and success. Right? Their ministry is booming. The church is full, the bank accounts are overflowing. Like if there's anyone who should enter the kingdom, it has to be those who have demonstrated the most power and success in their ministry, right? I mean, if it's a success, if the ministry is a success, that must mean that God is blessing it, right? Yet what does Jesus say? I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Please let that sink in. I never knew you as my child. I never knew you as a member of my family. I never knew you as one of my sheep. That's what Jesus is saying. And these are people who had it going on in their earthly ministry. At this point, we can get hung up on questions like, well, how could these people be performing miracles in Jesus' name and be rejected by Jesus in the final judgment? Like, how in the world can that happen? We don't know. Jesus gives us only these verses. On the one hand, it's possible. It's possible these people are performing miracles, false miracles, by the power of Satan, because Satan is a deceiver. Absolutely possible. And it's possible that they could be performing spirit-empowered miracles, because we see Judas as one of the 12 out when he sent out. The 12 are performing miracles during that time. Yet Judas went on to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Simple answer is that Jesus doesn't tell us the how. But that's because Jesus is really focused on a different category of works. He doesn't want to focus on the how did they do it or not do it. What he wants us to see is the contrast between this declaration of mighty works and the kind of works that God calls us to. Notice, he doesn't call them workers of miracles, but workers of lawlessness. You're not miracle workers. You're workers of lawlessness, Jesus says. This Greek word, as it was used in the Greek Old Testament, referred to sin and injustice and malice and violence and abominations. Lawlessness. Like everything flowing out of your life is a rejection of what you're declaring. To put it bluntly, their declaration of faith was never accompanied by the obedience of faith. Their declaration of faith was never accompanied by the obedience of faith. Or to use the previous metaphor, these miracle workers were consigned to the fire because the lawless fruit of their life revealed the true nature of their tree. That's the connection that Jesus is making. And how does stuff like this happen? It happens when people believe that their service to God is more important than their obedience to God. If you think your service to God is more important than your obedience to God, you are on the wrong path. Church, we need discernment. We need discernment to detect false teachers that lure unwitting people down the wide road, and we need wisdom to and discernment to assess the spirit of the pastors and teachers in our churches. But we can't stop there. We need to assess our spiritual condition before the Lord. As individual Christians, we need to assess our spiritual condition before the Lord. Because I think that what we're supposed to take from this text this morning is, as Jesus is talking about these miracle workers, I think that there's going to be many churchgoers who are going to stand before Jesus on the final day, just like these guys. And they're not going to be answering, "Didn't we do mighty works in your name?" They're going to be saying, "Jesus, didn't we go to youth group all the time when we were teenagers? Didn't we go on all those summer mission trips and off to camp? Didn't we play on the worship team? And Jesus, didn't I lead that discipleship group and teach that Sunday school class and preach that expository sermon? And oh my gosh, I served in nursery." For some, the answer will be, "Depart from me. I never knew you." See, we need to ask the question. Honestly, ask the question, which path are you on? And by what criteria are you using to discern which path you're on? Jesus is telling us there are people that are using the wrong criteria. They think that they're looking towards everlasting life. They're facing eternal judgment. There's coming a day. We need to ask the question, because there is coming a day when it will be too late and your works will be exposed for what they are. The path you choose in this life will determine your experience in the life to come. Let's pick it up in verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let's just take a minute to consider this parable of these two builders and two houses. I know there's a number of our young families that are on the home search right now, trying to figure out, how can I afford a place in this ridiculous community? Let's just walk through the neighborhood. Walk through the neighborhood and we see these two homes. And as we look at the homes from the street, there is little difference between them. Both have been in the neighborhood for decades. They're attractive. They're clean. They're freshly painted. Manicured lawn, white picket fence. They're nice homes. They're not mansions, but they're nice homes. But there's a significant difference we can't see between them. The first home is built on a strong foundation that rests on solid bedrock. The other one is a home that is just simply built on the sand. No footings, no concrete, no pilings, no bedrock, just sand. Yet for all intents and purposes, both homes seem safe and secure. They've been there for decades. Multiple families have lived in the homes. Both homes have gone through number of storms through the years. They went through the blizzard of 67, the flood of 85, the earthquake of 2023, and the tornado of 2019. They've withstood some serious tests until a cataclysmic storm arrives that devastates the town with apocalyptic wind and rain. Then and only then is the real true difference between the homes revealed. The house on the rock stands firm, and the house on the sand fell with a great fall. After decades and decades and decades in which you couldn't tell the difference between the two homes. And to make sure we don't really miss the real point of this parable and the two builders, Jesus provides us the key. He provides us the key by highlighting the work of each builder, starting in verse 24. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now notice, what's the difference between the two builders? Is it the response? It's the response to Jesus' teaching. Did they hear Jesus' words and do Jesus' words? Or do they hear his words and walk away unchanged? Do they walk away unchanged? Far too often, that's the experience in churches across our country, in churches across the world. The things that we need to hear are spoken. They're declared from the Word of God. They're spoken. There's something that moves you in the service. You're sitting there and you hear and you know and you see where you're at. And then the service ends and you walk out the door and you leave it where it was. And you never respond. That's the difference. To hear and do, or to hear and walk away. See, the point of the two builders is this. It is not enough to hear the words of Jesus. We need to do what he says. It's not enough to hear the words of Jesus. We need to do what he says. If we're hearers of the word and not doers, James tells us we're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves about the true nature of our path. We're deceiving ourselves about the true species of our tree. We're deceiving ourselves about our future in the kingdom of God. All because we've deceived ourselves about the obedience that Jesus demands. You know, it's interesting as we read through our New Testament that neither Jesus or the apostles ever encouraged us to anchor the assurance of our salvation in the sincerity of our response. What I mean by that is they never encourage us to say, hey, look back at that day when you walked forward at Vacation Bible School or you met with the pastor or you prayed with your mom. And were you really sincere? We're never given that criteria. We're constantly told to examine our lives. We're constantly called to examine our lives. We're called to look for the fruit that shows we belong to Christ. Because the true nature of a tree is revealed in its fruit. If our profession of faith is not accompanied by the obedience of faith, we need to ask ourselves the question, have I really come to faith to begin with? That's what we need to ask. And we need to ask it. We need to ask it because our eternal joy is anchored in the faith-filled fruit of Christian obedience. Like, that's where we find our assurance. You know, I recognize in these four examples this morning that it can feel a little uncomfortable because it doesn't feel like the gospel, does it? Jesus is hammering on works, hammering on deeds, hammering on obedience. And it sounds like it's a little contrary to the gospel, doesn't it? Well, let's take a minute to balance out this gospel equation between faith and works. We won't take a lot of time to do this in the conclusion, but we need to do this. Let's just go to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. Not just 8 through 9. Everybody does 8 through 9. They often forget verse 10. Let's begin in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. So let's just ask a couple super obvious questions that are right in the text. First question, how are we saved according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? We're saved by grace. That's how we're saved. We're saved by God's grace. How do we receive God's grace? Does it come down in a lightning bolt out of heaven one day when we're just walking down the street? Does it happen because I got baptized? No, it happens through faith. We receive God's grace by placing our faith in Christ alone as our only hope of forgiveness. And to make this abundantly clear, Paul tells us our works have nothing to do with this reception of grace. God does not respond to our works, but our humble repentance and faith in Christ alone. So we are saved by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. But everything changes when we get to verse 10, when we start to talk about works. We are saved by grace through faith, so that we might do good works. And those good works are good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. So it is absolutely right for us to say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here's the key. The faith that saves is never alone. It's never alone. This is why Jesus is so focused on works. He's so focused on obedience and deeds. It's because they're actually demonstrating that that faith is real. Jesus' half-brother James puts it this way in James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. You can't have one without the other. So as we conclude this morning, the question before each of us is this. Which path are you on? Like right now, which path are you on? Are you on the wide path to everlasting ruin? Are you on the narrow path to everlasting life? We need to figure out what path we're on. And we need to figure out and understand, like, and ask questions. Is there an area where I'm self-deceived, or am I seeing clearly? For someone here today that you know you haven't come to faith in Christ, maybe you realize just now you're trusting in your religion, you're trusting in something else but Christ. There's good news in the gospel. The good news of the gospel is just recognize your desperate need for Jesus. Respond to his free offer of forgiveness through repentance and faith. That's the call of the gospel. You don't have to stay on the path of wrath and ruin. You don't have to keep building your house on the sand. You know, I think that's kind of one of the most amazing things is in this illustration, and we can't push the parables too far, but we could be building our house on the sand for our entire lives and come to faith in Christ. And Jesus picks up the house and puts it back down on a solid foundation. God provides a way of forgiveness for all who trust in Christ. We know that. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his one only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's faith. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save it through him. But here's the key. This brings us back to the two paths. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of the one and only Son of God. It's important to remember and to recognize. We're basically born on the wide path. That's what John 3:18 says. Whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. You're already on the wide path. So the call is to come to faith. The call is to turn to Jesus and receive everything that he gives through the gospel. For the Christian, as we close, it's important to ask, Christian, are you walking today in the obedience of faith? Or are you just coasting through life, doing what's right in your own eyes? Do you have so much doctrine that you found great ways to excuse your disobedience? To excuse your prayerlessness? To excuse any manner of sin? Because you know things about God. This describes you this morning. You don't need to linger in your backsliding. And praise the Lord, you do not need to try to clean yourself up first. No, because the call, simple call, is to repent. Repent and ask for forgiveness. And you will receive the restoration that God supplies.